8. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. This is the word of the Lord. Let us take a moment to quiet in our hearts before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that even as all the people hung on your words, that we also would be given our undivided attention to your word. And may you use your word to transform our lives. Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word. I pray that the words of my mouth, in the meditation of my heart and the meditation of each heart in this assembly, would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. I've shared my testimony in this congregation a number of times, and I feel a little embarrassed to do so again. I wish I could, you know, jazz it up so that it doesn't just sound like the same old story. I'd love to tell you that I was a convicted felon on death row, and Chuck Colson himself came and ministered to me, and that was the turning point. But I'm afraid the story I have is the only one I can share, but it is one that, at least in one of its aspects, comes to mind every time I read this part of God's word, this description of our Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem and weeping over the city. It's a story for me about how God used the tears of someone I respected immensely to stop me in my tracks and to turn me around, that I might give him the attention that he demands. In any case, I was a student in high school. I'd been hired by a teacher that I idolized, who at the very last minute was fired from his position to supervise me at a Salvation Army camp in Sharon, Massachusetts, My job was to teach nature classes to inner city children who really didn't want to learn anything I had to say. But in any case, to my grave disappointment, at the very last minute, they found a substitute for my teacher, and it was a student at Gordon Conwell who at that time was flunking out. So there we were in a cabin, shared all summer long this experience, and Russell Gibbs, this man who was my supervisor, I suspect for him it was the only job he could get, frankly, at that late date, and he was the only candidate they could find. But in any case, God used it miraculously in my life as he spoke to Russell, who all summer long worked on me sharing the message of Jesus Christ. In hindsight, it really is amazing that he was able to put up with my adolescent cheekiness, my know-it-all cynicism, as I would question every single thing he mentioned. Anyway, after about a month or so of working on me, he shared with me the fact that Jesus Christ promised to come back and to bring to consummation the work that he accomplished on the cross and with his resurrection and to bring an end to human history. And I thought, as I contemplated this thing that I had never heard before, couldn't even imagine, I sort of thought out loud and wondered to Russell whether, hey, you know, I just wonder if perhaps I am Jesus Christ come back. I hesitate to mention that for fear of confirming all your worst suspicions about my psychological health. But in any case, it is amazing that God did not strike me dead with lightning at that very moment. Equally amazing was Russell's response. He couldn't say a thing. All of a sudden, he could hardly get the breath out, his throat constricted, and he began to cry. This man that I had now come to admire so much for his knowledge of the field, nature, biology that I wanted to learn, and especially his knowledge of theology. In any case, he began to cry. I had never seen a grown man cry before. I was frightened. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't think of a thing to say. And he couldn't regain his composure until at last he ran out of the room. And I knew I was in big trouble. It really shocked me because, to be honest, I thought we were just having, you know, a kind of an interesting philosophical discussion that, you know, what's the big deal? It was a little bit like having an ongoing conversation about the King Arthur legend and wondering, you know, if there's anything to it. And he's in favor of, yeah, there really was a King Arthur, and I'm suggesting, no, there wasn't. You know, it would be skin off no one's teeth if either of us is right or both are wrong. When he wept, God used that to help me to see, well, I never had known anyone who believed these things so deeply, that they're really true, that there really is a God in heaven, that Jesus is who he claims to be. And my flippant response, my blasphemous response, broke Russell's heart. And it wasn't just that. It was also his tears were really the proof of how precarious my situation was. God used them to help me to see that my soul was in mortal peril. That if I continued in my way, I was in great danger of the judgment of God. And his tears were also an eloquent testimony that this man loved me more than I thought would be possible. Perhaps God has used the tears of someone in your life in just this way. Maybe like St. Augustine, whose mother, Monica, wept for his soul for 9 years until at last God answered her prayer and stopped him in his tracks, in his downward spiral. Whatever the situation, our text this morning demonstrates the original instance of God using tears in exactly this way, the tears of our Lord Jesus. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Jesus' tears are the evidence of the gravity of their need, though they fail to see it. They're clueless about it. His tears are the badge of his immeasurable love for those people that were even then rejecting the message of peace that he came to bring. Our text helps us recognize that, in fact, they were clueless about the gravity of their problem. It's ironic. Jerusalem, the very name of the city, means the city of peace. You can perhaps hear that in the ending of the name Salem, the anglicized version of Shalom. The city of peace, it was supposed to be. And from their perspective, you know, they had a substantial measure of peace as we normally gauge these things. In Jesus' day, Israel was experiencing a period of material prosperity that was unprecedented. The Roman Empire, like the tide that brings the water in that causes all the ships to rise, that empire actually had a knock-on effect for each of the provinces, and Israel was experiencing unprecedented prosperity. Its wealth was unlike any time before. Rome had built 250,000 miles of paved roads that allowed international commerce and trade to flourish for the first time in human history. The Mediterranean was free from piracy, and the roads were free from marauders and thieves. And so Israel was thriving in material terms, in terms of just the work of Herod and the architectural wonders at Caesarea, where he brought in an aqueduct that brought water off the Mount Carmel into the city so people could have fresh water. At Jericho and Herodium, we see all kinds of evidence of material prosperity in the buildings of Herod, and of course, certainly at Jerusalem. In 19 BC, Herod began the rebuilding of Jerusalem that continued unabated right up to the moment Jesus was speaking, 46 years later. Later on in the Talmud, it is said, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building." In material terms, Israel had it all, relatively speaking. It's typical of many of us to confuse contentment and material prosperity with peace. We assume that as long as our bills are getting paid, as long as we've got a color TV set in the living room and the car is more or less operating reliably, that we're all set. No worries. You can be perfectly comfortable, however, and still be in great peril. "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria," the prophet writes, "you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come." Israel imagined that they had substantial peace. Okay, there was room for improvement on the political front. And in fact, the events of Palm Sunday, or that original Palm Sunday, play into this. This is how Jesus can see in the outward expression how the people didn't understand the terms on which God was offering them peace. They welcomed Jesus with palm fronds, as the other gospel accounts record. They put a carpet of their own cloaks underneath the colt on which Jesus rode as he came into the city. And in so doing, they were imitating the reception that had been given 80 or 90 years earlier when Judas Maccabeus came into the city at the time of Hanukkah and came in along with his freedom fighters to liberate Jerusalem from the tyranny of Greek oppression. You may remember how Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, the Greek overlord, how he had outlawed circumcision and Sabbath observance and had caused terrific oppression for the people of God. And suddenly Judas comes into the city as a great liberator, greeted very much the way Jesus is being greeted in our text. In fact, this generation was obviously assuming that if only the Son of David would come in, as the Bible had promised, and liberate the city yet again, only this time not from Greek oppressors, but from Roman oppressors, then we would have true peace. But of course, the peace that Christ has in mind is a completely different kind of peace, a much deeper one. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Well, of course, what would bring peace has everything to do with our relationship with God. Outwardly, we can look like everything is going well. But just under the surface, you know, there's this cauldron of unmet needs, desperate longings, warring passions, bitterness and rage about relationships that have failed us in the past. We're in anxiety about situations and circumstances. We're in the present, fearful about the future. Only on the surface is all well. This last week, we were reminded in a wonderful way by the words of Ashley Smith, the Atlanta woman who was taken hostage by the courtroom shooting suspect, Brian Nichols, of precisely this problem. She asked him what he thought his purpose in life was. It was a disarming question, and as the newspaper accounts reveal, it was something that was very much on her heart because of reading Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, a book which, for the most part, just summarizes mainstream, historic, biblical Christianity, things that ordinary believers take for granted about the true source of meaning in life. God has a plan for our lives, she says, a plan that helps us see that there's infinitely more to life than just the here and now. What's God's plan for your life? What's his plan for mine? He's made us to live for nothing less than himself. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they can't fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end unless God reveals it, unless he opens up to us what his purpose is for us. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes." Israel's problem was that they were looking on the outward circumstances. In their case, they thought some political adjustments would do it, that they'd be fine. They didn't realize the real problem goes much, much deeper. Well, you say, well, then in spiritual terms, they thought they had it all together. What's there to complain about? Aren't they the chosen people of God, Israel? Don't they have an inside track with the Almighty? Jesus, when he healed the man born blind to dramatize his claim to be the light of the world, produced a response in the Pharisees who were looking on that was essentially a baffled question: who's in darkness? Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who think they see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Here's a man born blind in a physical way. They're wondering, "Are we blind? Don't we see perfectly?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The most lethal form of blindness is blindness to the fact that we're blind, that we need the Savior of the world to open up our eyes just to see the questions, much less the answers. St. Augustine haunts us with his words, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." Our greatest spiritual need is that we do not see our spiritual need. The psalmist writes, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." There's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin. Psalm 36. A spiritual blindness, so we can't even detect, much less hate, our sin as we should, hating it as that which is so heinous in the eyes of the God of love, the Lord who died for our sin, that we might be redeemed. Well, of course, the Pharisees understood that, technically speaking, they weren't sinless. They knew the Old Testament well enough for that. They knew Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where it says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." They knew technically every one of us is a sinner. The Pharisees understood, they who so much loved and admired the temple, they remembered the dedicatory prayer of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon asked that God, "When Israel sins against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and so judge them that they go into exile, and then if in their place of exile they get it, they repent, they hate their sin, they confess it to you and beg for forgiveness, then you who are in heaven, listen to their prayer, which they will pray toward Jerusalem, the city where you cause your name to dwell, and the temple which I have built for you, and forgive their sin." They knew all the Bible texts. They knew they weren't perfect. But, you know, they were figuring that unless God is planning to damn everyone, if he has in mind a plan that would include saving anyone, surely he's going to save the likes of you and me. I mean, you know, if he doesn't save me, there's not going to be anyone in heaven. They're assuming that God is grading on a curve. Jesus rebukes the complacent self-righteousness of his contemporaries in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" Don't you see the reason for focusing on the externals? The reason for the comparisons, the talk about robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this disgusting tax collector. The reason is, well, you know, if God grades on a curve, it's helpful to keep in mind those who are clearly going to fail. And it's that ability to look down on others that becomes the means by which we justify ourselves and allow us in spiritual terms to continue the delusion that we're getting A+ with God. Of course, you know, you need to know in the biblical world, well, April 15th is approaching. I don't need to tell you that tax collectors have never been very popular. But in the New Testament world, they were hated even beyond the kind of inconvenience of someone who is going to take revenue you don't want to give. Because the tax collectors were collaborators with the enemy. They were in cahoots with Rome. The money they were collecting was paying for the occupying armies of Rome, which would eventually cause the death of many Israelites. Well, you know, you can always think of some terrible evildoer out there that makes you look good by comparison. But, you know, two can play that game. The tax collector can play that game. The tax collector could have gone into that temple and also prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other tax collectors." because they don't even go to church. Whereas, look, here I am, right in your temple, praying to you. Or he could have prayed, looking out of one corner of his eye, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, including that slimy, disgusting Pharisee over there that's always looking down on other folks, not realizing that there is a boomerang effect on that prayer. All of us can find someone who will seem to make us look good by comparison. But the Word of God insists that God is not going to be judging on a curve, and the standard is not other men. The standard is not even your standard, though the Bible insists that you and I all fail if our standards were used against us. Romans chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Even were God to lower the standard to our own standard, we'd still all get a failing grade. And we know it. But in fact, his standard is nothing short of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, preaching at Athens, said in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given us proof of this by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the standard. If you want to be raised from the dead, if you want eternal life, you got to have the same life as Jesus. You got to have the same track record. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to get to heaven, if you want to have eternal fellowship with the creator of the universe, you've got to measure up to Jesus. Paul Little, who used to minister so effectively within the context of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, was fond of using the analogy of elevation to get this point across. You know, if we think of the worst scoundrels in human history, the Hitlers and mass murderers, and imagine them in terms of human elevation as, well, roughly at the level of the floor of Death Valley, 280 feet below sea level. And then if on the other end of the spectrum we put whoever you admire most, you know, Mother Teresa giving her life in acts of love to the very needy, and imagine her life measured in terms of the elevation of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet above sea level. Where do you fit in this spectrum? Well, maybe you say, well, I'm at sea level, I'm zero. Or maybe if you're really honest, you think 28,000 feet above sea level, just below Mother Teresa. I don't know, somewhere up there. You don't know what I have to deal with, the fact that I've done so well. I deserve it up there. But whether it's at the top of Everest or the bottom of Death Valley, from the moon, it all looks the same. From the elevation of Christ's righteousness, we all get a flunking grade. There's an infinite chasm between where we're living and where we must live. And not only in terms of our outward actions, but even our inner thoughts and motives, which will also be judged, unfortunately. And you say, well, is Jesus' message only one of judgment? Is there no way of peace? Well, of course, there is a message of peace. It's just the self-righteous don't want to hear it. It's a message of grace, but it's good news that follows on the heels of the bad news. You must take the bad news to heart or you won't get it. Jesus' message includes the message of coming judgment, and it's not a contradiction of his love. The fact is, he tells the message with tears. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus here is accurately predicting what would take place 40 years after these words in AD 70, when the Roman armies, first under Vespasian and then under General Titus, would encircle Jerusalem, place an embankment against it, and finally breach the walls, enter the city, destroy the city, level the temple, and decimate the population. The suffering was horrific. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that on that occasion, more than 1 million Jews lost their lives in the battle that ensued. 100,000 were taken captive by the Roman armies. And of course, the Romans were gloating about it for years afterward. They minted coins in which they depicted the women of Jerusalem weeping under the palm tree, the palm fronds that were the emblem of Jewish resistance, the hoped-for resistance that Jesus would launch, but the resistance that finally came in the Jewish revolt that followed. Well, is this a message of love? Jesus expressing the message with tears, warning the people, helping them to see that the wages of sin is death, that they're on a path that is directly a path of self-destruction. Oh, yes, it is a message of love because truth brings love. You say, well, it's a troubling message. It mentions, you know, not only the adults, but the children's suffering. It reminds us that in God's temporal judgments, there's this principle of collective judgment as well as cumulative judgment. And we hate both thoughts as Americans who affirm radical individualism. We don't want to think that, you know, we have to be brought down by anyone else. We don't even like, you know, group labs at college, where you get marked on the collective effort. Collective responsibility, however, is what God insists on because Christians are not Christians alone. We're part of a body of Christ. We're responsible. We're our brother's keeper. Do not hate your brother in your heart, Leviticus 19 says. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Many would be caught up in the judgment because all bore responsibility to make sure that they were following hard after God. Even our Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation continues this principle in chapters 2 and 3 when he judges the churches collectively. At Thyatira, he says, "This I have against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Jesus is pronouncing judgment that the lampstand will be taken from the church of Thyatira. God's going to judge the church because of this failure. And you say, wait a minute, Jezebel? I think she attends the 8:30 service. I don't even know her. You know, I'm at 11, Lord. In fact, she's not in my small group. I'm pretty sure of it. Well, I'm sorry. We're in this together. This is a mandatory buddy system as he has baptized you by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And just the fact that you didn't stand up as an official member of Park Street Church, that's no excuse either. Because when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we who are many, because we partake of the one loaf, we are one body. And God holds us accountable and cumulative over time. It wasn't just that the folks in AD 70 were doing a bad job of it. Jesus makes plain that his judgment is the result of cumulative guilt. Israel has been stubbornly refusing every effort to bring them to amendment. Jesus told on one occasion a parable about the wicked tenant farmer and how the owner sends first one man and then another to try to get the fruit that he's hoping for, and the tenants collaborate to reject them in a parable that points to the ministry of the prophets, one after another being rejected. At last, the owner says, "I'll send my son. They'll respect my son." And sure enough, the tenant farmers gather together and decide, "Hey, let's kill him. Then we can take over the inheritance." Then Jesus asks pointedly, "What do you think the owner is going to do when he comes?" After they've now rejected all the folks who were collecting the fruit that was rightfully his, and now at last put to death his son. There's cumulative guilt. Some of you are aware of the series we've been in on the Ten Commandments. And the second commandment reminds us of this very same principle of cumulative guilt, generation to generation. I am the Lord your God, who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but shows love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and who keep my commandments. The Bible tells us this principle of cumulative guilt and responsibility over the generations, not to allow us to blame shift and complain that it's my parents' fault or my grandparents' fault. Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us and warns us that we cannot do it. The reason the Bible tells us this is not to justify the children's disobedience, but to warn the parents' generation to take seriously their responsibility to live the life God is calling you to. You may not worry about your own life when you go driving, even if you're driving under the influence. But when your little one is in the back seat, surely that's enough to sober you up, isn't it? To know that the ramifications of your misdeed will injure the one you love so much. You may not love yourself enough to want an excellent, love-filled marriage like God wants for you, loving your wife as Christ loves the church. You may just not have it in you to do that. But when you consider the impact of the bickering, the anger, the resentment, the mean-spiritedness on your children, that's when many marriages start showing up in the counselor's office to finally learn the path of reconciliation that they had been denying themselves all that time for no good reason. The Bible insists that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Those are the number of generations that could live together in the biblical world. Grandpa, great-grandpa, dad, and son, all under one roof, learning by, unfortunately, imitation, sometimes the very worst aspects of the previous generation's life. In our own time, we talk about alcoholism as the three-generation disease. Children of alcoholics are 3 to 4 times more likely than the general population to have the very same problem of alcoholism that wrecked their youth when they observed it in a house that was dysfunctional because of alcohol. Domestic violence begets violence. Boys who witness domestic violence growing up are 3 times more likely to beat their own spouse than the general population of men. You'd think, how could it possibly have that be the takeaway? Why wouldn't they learn to hate wrath and anger that's uncontrolled and wicked responses to a spouse? But no, we learn the worst lessons, apparently. Well, does the Bible then tell us this to lock us into some kind of psychological determinism that you just can't help it? Of course, Jesus insists, as does the Ten Commandments, that as infectious, as contagious as our sinful patterns are, righteousness is more contagious. To the thousandth generation, he shows his love to those who love me and keep my commandments. You and I, every single time we walk into the Museum of Fine Arts, we're enjoying the benefits of the generosity and the altruism of a previous generation. Every time we vote in a democratic society, we're benefiting from the righteousness of a former generation. Every time we go to the lab at Tufts University, again, benefiting from the altruism of another, the philanthropy. Every time we open a Bible in English, we are benefiting from previous generations' character and priorities. No, God is wonderfully generous, boundless in the extent of his blessing, even to the thousandth generation. You say, but wait a minute, I had a disadvantaged upbringing. I can't do anything about it. No, you can break out of the vicious cycle of sin anytime you want by changing the conditions, by no longer being one of those who hate me, but rather who love me. I visit the iniquity of the children, the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Get rid of the hatred and all bets are off. And you now can be a person who is in control of your impulses, your rage, who's forgiving and gentle and affirming rather than impossible to please and hateful in your reactions to others. Christ is ready to change our lives in a moment's notice if we will only give him our life. The message that Jesus brought to the city of Jerusalem was a message of peace. Is there any solution to our problem? Was it hopeless for the Pharisee? Well, no, if he'd only follow the example of the tax collector. In the parable, Jesus said in Luke 18, but the tax collector who had a rotten resume, who had a history of which most of us would only be ashamed, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. If you had only met the condition of putting your faith in Christ and recognizing that the real problem isn't on the surface, the political issue, but the spiritual issue that goes to the heart of man. If you had only realized that, well, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus is saying there are two kinds of peace, the kind that the world gives and the kind he gives. The kind that the world gives is, of course, all conditional peace on things going swimmingly in your life. The fact that you have your creature comforts met, there's some material prosperity, your health is doing okay, you have significant convivial relationships with friends, then you have peace. But Jesus is promising a different kind of peace, a peace that can be in spite of all the circumstances of this life, a peace that's exhibited by his own life as he comes facing the cross, rejected by his own, abandoned by his disciples, denied by Peter, and praying in the garden in confidence, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Can you imagine having a relationship with the God of the universe and being able to address him as your Father, knowing that he can handle everything? Jesus in the garden, right before his crucifixion, praying, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, not afraid to ask God for anything. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. Because you know God as Father, you know his heart of love and the goodness of his purpose for your life that is fitting you, not just for happiness, but for holiness, not for just time, but for eternity. The real peace, the peace that Christ came to bring, is most visible when the storms of life are raging all about, when the wind and the waves are beating against your bow, when everything seems to be going wrong, painful adversity, confusion, bewilderment. It's then that you have this security of an untroubled heart that is garrisoned in the peace that Christ came to bring, in the assurance that God will not leave you or forsake you, that he is with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Let me close with this example. I've shared it on another occasion, but it concerns a former pastor of Park Street Church, Harold John Ockengay, whom we honor with our Ockengay lobby, and many in this congregation have benefited from his ministry. David McCann was sharing with me about Ockengay's last week in this life, when he was dying of cancer. He was already now down to 80 pounds, just a skeleton of a man, and confined to bed and unable to muster really enough strength to carry on any sort of conversation. Just a word or two is all he could say. At that point, he called for the elders of Park Street Church to come and to pray for him and to anoint him with oil. But being Akinge, if you remember him, he carried himself with such dignity and bearing that he asked for his wife to make sure that when everyone arrived, they would find him in bed with his suit on and tie in place. It actually didn't have quite the expected effect. Everyone showing up at the bedroom, seeing this shadow of the man, realized, wait a minute, you know, the only people you and I ever see dressed in a suit in bed are at a wake. It was terrifying. And suddenly people, kind of shaken by this, began thinking, well, what can you say of comfort? And well, how can you bring peace? You can't say, well, I'm sure the doctors have it wrong, Harold John, you'll do fine. No false comfort would be enough. And so what they did, well, they did their best. They began by saying, just think, very soon you're going to be hearing from Jesus Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Harold John, just think of all the things that God has done through you. He allowed you to be the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. He allowed you to be the president of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He allowed you to be one of the founders of the National Association of Evangelicals and the whole evangelical movement. He used you to help Billy Graham get his start. You ministered to millions. And as you could look at Akinge, none of this was bringing peace or comfort, apparently. And then David McKeon, the last one to speak, said this, well, Harold, I suggest that when you see the Master, just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And tears began to flow down Akinge's cheeks. And the deep comfort of God's promise was now working in his heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the peace that only you can give. For this life, through all our days, and even in our last moments of breath, we thank you for the promise of a God who has said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Thank you that we can place our 100% complete confidence in you. Not because of our resumes, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen.